turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that's where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning. You know, the world seems to be really interested in the subject of leadership. In fact, if you were to go to a bookstore, I know they're kind of hard to come by, but if you were to go to one, you would find many shelves of books about leadership. Some good, some not so good. We want to try to determine what kind of leadership God loves. And so this morning, we're actually going to look at leadership that God loves, and we're going to use Paul and his companions as an example of that. Now before you tune out and say, well, I don't have any desire to be a leader, therefore this isn't for me. First, I would like to challenge you this way and say, well, perhaps that's true right now, but it could be that God has other plans for you, and sometime in the future, he might have some desire to use you in some form of leadership. But even if you didn't ever aspire to any kind of leadership, it's important for all of us, because we need to at least know what kind of leaders to look for. We need to try to figure out what kind of leadership is pleasing to the Lord, and use that when we're looking to lead or to find leaders. So if you do aspire to be a leader, boy, this is for you. It's going to give us some great lessons on leadership. If you don't, that's okay, because this will give us some good understanding about how we're to look for and what we're to look for in leaders. So before we get into our text this morning, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Lord, thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for the power that it has to change us, Lord. We're so grateful that you didn't just leave us to fend for ourselves, but Lord, you gave us your word and your Holy Spirit so that we can understand your word. Lord, thank you for the sufficiency of your word. I pray, Lord, that as we dig into this, we will see and be attracted to the kind of leadership that you love, Lord. We know there are different types. Let us seek after the right kind, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So when we look at this text, in fact, we would see it in a great portion of the chapter, but we're just going to look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 6 this morning. But I want to just draw your attention to a few things. In verse 1, Paul says, "For you yourselves know." Then down in verse 2, about the middle of the verse, he says, as you know. And then verse 3, he even says, our exhortation. So he's reminding them of the ministry that he had with them. And then down in verse 5, about the middle of that verse, he says, as you know. And so Paul is trying to remind them of something. And we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, let me just read that to you. It says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always remember us kindly, longing to see us just as we long to see you. That tells us that there was a time when Paul sent Timothy to get a report on the Thessalonian believers, and Timothy has made his way back with that report. Now, either the Thessalonian church had a list of questions for the Apostle Paul, or perhaps these are some things that Timothy observed and some areas that needed attention that Timothy reported back to Paul. But Paul is dealing with some very specific things concerning the church there at Thessalonica. We know there was a great deal of persecution. In fact, that's kind of why Paul ended up leaving Thessalonica, was because of that persecution. But we're going to see that didn't stop God or the advancement of the gospel. But these folks, perhaps they were discouraged. There may have been some different teachers that would come through and try to lead them in a different direction. At this particular time and at this place, it was very common for traveling teachers to come through. And some of them were just misinformed. Some of them had ulterior motives. Some of them wanted to manipulate their position as a teacher for different areas of gain. And so it could be that these people were beginning to undermine the ministry that Paul had with these folks. So Paul is trying to encourage them and remind them of the way things were when Paul was with them. And as Ben brought out last week, Paul wasn't there very long, but yet a church was established and there were believers who were serving the Lord, and their testimony was going out, and people heard about these folks because of their faith in Jesus. So Paul is wanting to encourage them and bring to their memory different things that they knew. Now this is really important, because Paul is going to remind them not just of what he taught them verbally, but he's going to remind them of what it was like when he was there. There is this inseparable link between our belief and our behavior, right? And so it is even with these teachers. Paul is going to remind them of things that he said, but he's also going to remind them of things that he did while there with them. And we're going to see that brought out, especially in this first point. So again, if you're interested in the notes, it is available on the app if you have that. But we're going to look at leadership that God loves, and we're going to see that leadership that God loves is productive, it's pure, it's pleasing, and it's humble. So let's look at this idea of productive. Paul says in verse 1, "For you yourselves know." Again, he's reminding them of something that they already know, brethren. So he's calling them brothers, because that's in fact what they are in Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that our coming to you was not in vain. That is, it wasn't empty. It wasn't useless. It produced something. It had some kind of effect on them. In fact, I would like to have you, if you're there in First Thessalonians 2, just go back to chapter 1 and verse 9, where we read this. Paul says, "For they themselves," speaking about the reputation that the Thessalonians had, "for they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." I believe that's what he's talking about there. He's saying that you guys know that this wasn't for nothing. It produced something. Now, we have to be careful, because there's one of two extremes that we can take when we deal with this idea of the product or bearing fruit. And one extreme is we say that we are forgiven, all of our sins are paid for, therefore we can do whatever we want. And perhaps you've heard people argue that. Well, if you're saying that by grace God can forgive every sin, then you're saying you can just do whatever you want. Well, that's really the wrong question, right? I mean, when you really understand what sin is, and your guilt before God, and in spite of that, what God did in his great love and dying for you and paying for your sin, that's not going to be the right way of thinking. So there's one sense in which we take this salvation by grace and we say, "Woohoo! Free ticket to heaven, I can do whatever I want." Or the other extreme, and that would be license to do whatever, right? I can do whatever I want. The other extreme would be, okay, well, now that God saved me by his grace, now it's up to me. Now I need to pull myself up on my own bootstraps. I got to do it. Both of those extremes are wrong. Somewhere in the middle is where we ought to be. We don't say, let go and let God, and we don't participate in our sanctification, but neither is it about me keeping my salvation or sustaining my salvation. Listen, we are forgiven by God's grace. And how do we get God's forgiving grace? It's by faith. We get his forgiving grace by believing, taking him at his word. And it's ours. How do we get his transforming grace? Okay, well now it's up to me. No. We get his transforming grace the same way. It's by belief. As I begin to believe what God says in his word, God begins to change me. And he will change you the same way. So again, it's not about trying harder or working harder. It's about believing harder. It's about taking God at his word. Because again, our behavior will either condemn what we say we believe, or it'll confirm what we say we believe. Because out of our belief comes our behavior. So Paul says, our coming to you was not in vain. There is something that leadership that God loves produces. Now again, it's something that he produces. It's not something that we can take credit for. But let's think about this. In fact, I want to draw your attention to Isaiah 55. And this is a great chapter, as all the chapters in the Bible are. And I know we're talking about Israel here. But we're going to learn something from Isaiah 55 about the word of God and what it does, which, yes, he's specifically talking to Israel, but this truth about his word is universally true. And so we can accept this even and apply it to us. He says in verse 10 of Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater." He's using some colorful language to show us what the word of God is like. So he's saying, just like the rain comes down from the heaven and it waters the earth and it causes things to sprout and to grow, and it actually provides seed for the sower and bread for the eater, and it doesn't go back to heaven without accomplishing that. Okay, just like that, he says, verse 11, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the manner for which I send it." So often we quote that verse, sometimes without understanding the context, but we'll say God's word will never return void. And that is true, but what is it saying? Is it saying that if we just stand on the street corner with the megaphone telling people that they're going to go to hell while we're quoting John 3:16, God's going to have to do something with that? I mean, is that what it's saying? Is it just a matter of us proclaiming God's word? It does have part of that in mind. But God's word that won't return void has a purpose. What is the purpose of God's word going forth? Well, let's continue on. Verse 12 of Isaiah 55 says, "For you will go out with gladness and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, a myrtle will come up, and it will be to Yahweh for his renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." Do you see what that's saying? It says that God's word, when it goes out, it doesn't return void. Just like rain coming down does what it's supposed to do before it evaporates, well, so is God's word. And look at the transformation that occurs. Instead of the thorn bush, I mean, think of that. I mean, a useless, not just useless, but it's invasive. It's in the way. It's robbing nutrients from things that are useful. So from the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. The cypress is very, at least in this culture, it was very costly and useful building material. So you're going to take something that's useless, and it's going to be transformed into something that's useful. Now I think we're starting to get the idea of what's being said here. That's true of God's word. And then he says, even next in that verse, the nettle, instead of the nettle, you know, again, a weed, the myrtle will come up. And again, myrtle was a useful wood. It was productive. It was good. So God's word is supposed to bring about change. That's why it goes out. That's the purpose for it going out. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that change, you know, the putting off and the putting on and the transformation that God wants to bring about within us. And so it is here. Now again, we want to be very careful because some people will say, whoa, you can't talk about fruit. You know, you can't examine a person's fruit and question, you know, their salvation or whatever. And we're not doing that. What we're saying is God's word has a purpose, and that purpose is transformation and change. And Paul is saying change occurred when the word went out to these folks. They were idol worshipers, and they turned from idol worship to serve the living and true God. That's stark change. We see that leadership that God loves is productive. It does something. It produces something. So we see that it produced that kind of repentant change in the hearts of the Thessalonians. But what about the kind of change that Paul and his companions saw? Verse 2, he says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. Now remember what happened in Philippi. They were preaching the gospel, and finally they were annoyed by this young lady who is demon possessed. So Paul cast the demon out of her, and instead of the town having a parade because this girl who was being exploited and used to bring profit to her masters, now she's set free and delivered. Instead of them being rejoiceful and glad that this occurred, it affected their pocketbook, and so they had Paul and Silas imprisoned. And you think, okay, Paul, did you learn your lesson? Midnight in prison for what? For preaching the gospel. They're singing hymns and praising God, and that's when that great miraculous earthquake happened. I mean, that's incredible. But we see this persecution. I mean, hey, we faced persecution in Philippi before we came to you. And he goes on to say, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. That's incredible. You would think that somebody in their right mind, after they are persecuted for preaching the gospel and they're driven out, people want to kill them and drive them away. And what did they do? They would go to the next town. And what would they do? They would do the same thing that got them in trouble where they just were. And they would preach with boldness. And in fact, I think even some of that persecution emboldened them. So rather than be more careful and gentle, they were more boldly proclaiming the truth. And isn't that really how we see it? I mean, I think that Satan would have to be one of the most frustrated beings in the universe. I mean, think about it. Every attempt the enemy has to stamp out the church, those efforts actually cause it to grow. Every time the gospel is trying to be silenced, it actually comes back with boldness, and it actually spreads. I often think of it in these terms. Picture the little kid out in a dry, grassy area with a magnifying glass. Maybe you are that kid. This guy was, you know. And you know, you're getting that just right so that sun is concentrated on one little spot of dry grass, and it starts to smolder a little bit. Then poof, it kind of starts burning, and it's on fire. And you're thinking, well, this is kind of cool. I did that with a magnifying glass. And then all of a sudden, it's getting too big, and you're like, oh no. And you go from like, wow, this is cool, to oh my goodness, I'm going to be in trouble. And so you start stomping that thing out, and rather than putting the fire out, you're actually driving oxygen into the fire. And not only are you driving fuel into the fire, but you're actually causing embers and ashes to spread. And so this thing is actually growing even more out of control than it was before. So your efforts to try to put it out actually causes it to spread more. And so it is with the gospel. So it is with the apostle and his companions. They were trying to silence him in this great persecution and this suffering. didn't silence them. You could lock up the messenger, but you cannot lock up the gospel. And we see that. And so Paul is saying, you guys know the great boldness that we had, and that wasn't something that we conjured up. I mean, this is how ministry works. Leadership that God loves is productive. It produced change in the Thessalonians. It produced boldness in Paul and his companions. But leadership that God loves is not just productive, but it's pure. He says in verse 3, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." And it's interesting, that word exhortation, it comes from the same root word that we see other places, even referring to the Holy Spirit, this idea of a paraclete or this helper, this one who comes alongside. That's the idea here. Their exhortation was a means of coming alongside and being helpful. It was encouraging. It was edifying. It was good. It built them up. And he said this didn't come from error. It was based on truth. They didn't lie. They weren't making stuff up. There wasn't error in it or impurity. And that word impurity, it can just broadly mean, you know, impurity, but generally it does have some sexual impurity overtones. And often is the case with false teachers, they have different motives, whether it be, you know, illicit relationships or power or money. There's some kind of impure motive behind it. And Paul is reminding them that when we were there, our exhortation, it was true. It didn't come from error. It didn't come from impurity. We didn't have a desire to use you for our gain. We served you. Or he says, by way of deceit. And again, so often in kind of the world's leadership, the end justifies the means. So even if you were to do something a little shady, if it produced the desired outcome, well, they would say it's okay. But not so with the Bible. The end never justifies the means. Paul is saying that you know. We were there. You know what we've told you. We know you know how we lived among you. We weren't speaking from error or impurity or deceit. We weren't trying to trick you or manipulate you. In fact, as we continue on here, kind of the idea is if we were in it for the money, we'd be terrible failures because they didn't have, in fact, they in many ways, they paid to share the gospel. Paul oftentimes would make tents, and he would be a tent maker so that he would provide his own way. And we're told that he would even make enough money to provide his own way so as not to be a burden to anyone, but also pay for his companions. In many ways, Paul actually paid to do this. So if he was in it for the money, he failed miserably. He's like, you guys know that we didn't have some ulterior motive. But not only would they have failed greatly if they were in it for the money, because they didn't get a bunch of money out of the deal, but if they were seeking to please people, they also failed big time. I mean, think about it. Everywhere they went, they got persecuted. People wanted to kill them, wanted to drive them out. I mean, if you're trying to, you know, what is it, win friends and influence people or whatever, I mean, they were messing up big time. So he's letting them know that that's not how it was. Leadership that God loves is productive and it's pure, but it's pleasing. Now that's important because we have to understand that correctly. It's pleasing. It's pleasing to God, and that's what counts. It's not pleasing people. I think there's still one left, but there's a good resource on the resource shelf back there about people pleasing and how not to be an approval junkie. You know, it makes the comment that, you know, we're told that you can please some of the people some of the time, but you can't please all of the people all of the time. But if we really think about it, not only can we not please all of the people all of the time, but we really can't please most of the people most of the time. And so it's kind of futile to try to please people. I mean, think about it. Think about our politics today, in the political environment today. If you try to please one group, you're ticking off the other group. If you try to please that group, then you're ticking off that group. I mean, it is impossible to please everybody. And so it's really kind of foolish to even try. So we can't even please most of the people most of the time, but you know who we can please? We can please God. And that makes logical sense. I mean, why would we engage in this futile endeavor to make people happy when making one person happy makes another person mad and vice versa? We should be about pleasing God. And I'll tell you what, leadership God loves is about pleasing God. Listen to what he says in verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God. So first of all, that was their credential. God is the one that approved them to be entrusted with the gospel. I think that's important too. Do you think of the gospel as a stewardship? Do you think of it as something that's been entrusted to you to be handled in a particular way? You know, back in the day, we used to say the people on the airplanes that would help you with the snacks and the pillows and all that stuff, we would call them stewards and stewardesses. And I don't know if that was somehow culturally inappropriate or what the deal was. We don't call them that anymore. But I think that's kind of a good way to think about stewardship. So when that man or that woman would come down the aisle and give you a drink or give you some pretzels, just enough to get stuck in your tooth, by the way, no more, or a pillow or maybe a blanket, do you realize none of that stuff belongs to them? It's not theirs. They're giving it out, but it's not theirs. That plane doesn't belong to them. It's not theirs. It belongs to somebody else, and they're entrusted with these things and this plane. And they're supposed to use it in a manner that the person that owns it would be pleased with. And the gospel is kind of that way, isn't it? The gospel isn't meant to be something that just comes to us and ends with us. It's not just about us. In fact, it's not about us. It's about God and his glory. The gospel isn't supposed to just be a free ticket to heaven. I can do whatever I want. Woohoo! The gospel should flow through us. We should be recipients of the gospel, and that should have an impact on us, and it should bring about and produce change in our lives. And again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We've got sin. You know, 1 John chapter 1 tells us that we have it and tells us how to deal with it. So that's not the question. But we should be changing and growing because that's the purpose of God's word going out. That's what it's supposed to do, and that's what it does do. So the gospel should come to us and transform us and flow through us and reach other people. Paul was entrusted with the gospel, and his credentials were God-appointed. So he goes on to say, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. You know, we can fool a lot of people, but we can't fool God. I mean, why would we go about worried so much about what people think? And let me just tell you this. You know, we don't want to have this weird dichotomy where we think of our theology in terms of, you know, reference material. You know, I want the answer. I'll go to my theology and figure out the answer. And then I'm not going to let that impact the way I live. My theology does impact the way I live, but sometimes my theology isn't always right. Do you struggle with pleasing people? Do you want to be liked? You know, this guy up here in front of you would be lying if he told you that he didn't struggle. You know, sometimes, you know, as I'm preparing a message, I have to catch myself. You know, sometimes, I mean, it's weird. There's some weird stuff that happens, and I'm always trying to keep my heart in check. There's a real temptation to to want to preach and to say things in such a way that you guys will think I did a good job and you will be pleased. And that's really dangerous, because then if somebody does say, hey, that was a good message. Yep. You're darn right it was. Well, if it was good, it wasn't me. You know, I'm just taking the food from God's table and bringing it to his people and hoping I don't mess it up, you know, in between. But I always have to struggle with this. I don't want to be caught up in this people-pleasing stuff. We don't want to be guilty of the fear of man, right? We don't want to be so afraid of what people are going to think that we would sacrifice what we know God would have us do. The fear of man, it's the idea of being, I mean, it's really idolatry when you boil it down. Because we're letting something other than God control us. I mean, think of it. And perhaps you struggle this way. Like the thing that controls some of us is like, okay, what are people going to think? What are they going to think of me if I do this or that? Or how am I going to be perceived? And then that thing becomes a controlling desire in my heart. That thing's an idol. But instead, we need to do it this way. Why? Because this is what pleases God. We want to do it in such a way that it's pleasing to God. We know that we don't want to be about pleasing men. And again, if Paul was about pleasing men, he failed miserably, because everywhere he went, they wanted to kill him. He says, but he'd rather please God who examines our hearts. And that's great too, because, you know, sometimes people don't get it. In fact, a lot of times people don't get it. But God knows. And that's good enough. He goes on to say in verse 5, for we never came with flattering speech. And flattery, sometimes we think that that's not a big deal. You know, sometimes we'll confuse flattery with encouragement. I'll tell you what, it's not encouraging if you lie to somebody, right? I mean, you also need wisdom, right? Does this shirt make me look fat? No, your face does, right? I mean, we want to be bold and honest and truthful, tactfully. But so often we see these people, and sometimes it happens to us, where they're saying things to us and about us that we know they don't believe, in an effort to try to get something from us. So flattery is a way that we can say something that's not entirely true about somebody else for the purpose of having them approve, so that we can gain from that. Paul says, we never came with flattering speech. And again, I think that was evidenced by the fact that everybody wanted to kill him when he went into a town. Not everybody, but a lot of people did. And again, he recalls to their attention that which they know. They saw it. They saw it lived out. They experienced it. So even if there were some false teachers that were trying to influence them, he's like, you guys know. You guys know this. Remember this. We didn't come to you this way, nor with a pretext for greed. You know, sometimes people want to butter you up because they want something from you. Now know this, okay? Honestly, I don't know of any of you specifically that are involved in some kind of multi-level marketing thing. Maybe some of you are. I don't know. So I don't have my mind fixed on any person, but I know I've been in circumstances where somebody will befriend me, or maybe an old friend will come out of the woodwork and will kind of butter me up. Hey, I'd love to get together with you. In fact, maybe we could have some coffee together. I'm buying my treat. You know, it's like, wow, this is kind of nice. You know, and then spewing all kinds of flattery. You know, it's like, okay, I know you don't really believe this, only to find out that they want me to get in on the ground level and be part of their downstream, and they're this and they're that and all this. It's like, really? I mean, you know, you feel used and manipulated, because that's what you know, that's what it was. And again, I'm not saying that it all works that way. And if you're into that, hey, I'm just saying that sometimes we use flattery as a pretext, material motive. We want to get something from someone. We'll manipulate things in such a way to benefit us. That's not the kind of leadership that's pleasing to the Lord. Paul says, we didn't come to you that way. And then he says, God is witness. Not only do you guys know that, because you saw it, you lived it, you heard it, but God is our witness. Leadership that God loves is productive, it's pure, it's pleasing, and it's humble. Verse 6 says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Paul's saying, look, when we came to you, we weren't coming to you as authoritarian. We weren't little dictators that just made you fall in line. We didn't pull our apostle card out and say, well, you better do what we say because we are apostles. I mean, these guys were humble. I think one of the greatest examples of that is something that maybe you'll recall from our study of John's Gospel, chapter 13. You know, when you think of who Jesus is, you realize that he is God in human flesh, who lived a perfect life, proving his deity. And he did that for the purpose of being a sacrifice for the sins of the world, so that we can be right with God. And while he was ministering to his disciples, and somewhere either right before or right after, it's kind of hard to tell exactly, but somewhere around the time that the disciples were arguing about who the greatest in the kingdom was, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of the universe, took a towel and he wrapped it around his waist and he went and started washing the feet of the disciples. Are you kidding me? I mean, that was a disgusting task that was reserved for the least of the servants. And God in human flesh was doing that. Boy, let us never grow weary of having a humble attitude. I mean, if Jesus can be humble, boy, certainly we should. The apostles said we didn't do it as authoritarian. We weren't throwing our weight around. You know, and if you desire leadership, I think that's an important thing to remember. You know, Ben and I have talked about this on multiple occasions. Please don't get me wrong. I love the title pastor, but I love that because of the work. But it's difficult. It's difficult. You know, in fact, you guys can attest to this. You know, never once have I told you to call me pastor. In fact, when I introduce myself, I introduce myself as Jeremy. And I'm not ashamed of being a pastor. I love that. And some of you call me pastor because of the respect that you have for that work. But never do we want to look at ministry as a title to wear so that we can be authority over people. Paul says we didn't do that. Maybe we could have. Maybe we could have said, hey, as an apostle, I'm telling you, do this or don't do that. But he says, we didn't do it that way. And there are times when he had to defend his apostleship and he was stronger in his language there. But at this particular time, he said it wasn't that way with them. Listen, leadership that God loves, it's productive, it's pure, it's God-pleasing, and it's humble. For those of us who aspire to leadership, this is what we need to cultivate. This is what we need to be like. We get to see into the heart of a shepherd. We get to see how Paul viewed leadership and ministry and how he exemplified it. And again, if that's not something that you aspire to, this is what we're looking for when we're looking for leaders. is a different way to leadership. I mean, in fact, this last election cycle taught us that, right? I mean, the last president had a very different leadership style than the current one. You know, and again, I don't care which side of the aisle you fall on, you can agree with that. Very, very different. And the way the world tells us to achieve that is very, very different. But this is what we need to be about. This is what we need to look for in leaders. This is what we need to cultivate as leaders. What a God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love and care for us. Thank you for the simplicity of your word. It is so simple, but it's so profound. We could have dug in greater detail even this morning on these few verses, Lord. We just scratched the surface. So rich, Lord. Help us to desire the right kind of leadership, Lord. Help us not to desire that which is going to benefit us, but Lord, only that which is pleasing to you, Lord. Let us not be men pleasers, but only concerned about pleasing you, Lord. And we're so grateful for your word and the gospel, and for men and women who have ministered to us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of Christians that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.